The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll start at verse 62. And as you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, let me ask you a couple questions. How trustworthy are the words of God for you? How trustworthy are the words of God for you? What kind of confidence do you place in the word of the Lord? Do you take God at His word? A few verses that come to mind when we think about the kind of confidence that we should place in the word of God are verses like Psalm 119 and verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it says, "Every word of God is tested." And in Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them." God's words are tried, God's words are true, God's words are trustworthy, which is why we're told in Scripture not to lean on our own understanding, because our reasoning can fail us. We're told not to rely on our feelings, because our hearts can deceive us. We're told that we can't rely on our experiences, because our circumstances are not final. But we can always count on the words of the Lord, because what He says, He will do. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should what? That he should lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" That's why if people ask you if there's anything that your God can't do, you tell them, "Yes, there are things that my God can't do. My God cannot lie." The Bible lets us know that it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1 verse 2 calls God the God who cannot lie. God is also a God who cannot fail. In Genesis 18 verse 14, it asks this question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the obvious answer is no. Matthew 19 verse 26, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. God cannot fail. And God cannot deny Himself. He can't act contrary to His nature. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." The words of God are trustworthy because God is trustworthy. And His words are consistent with His character, which does not change. But as we begin to read through the Gospels, we start to pick up on some interesting comparisons between the Word of God and the words of Christ. Because in Isaiah 40 and verse 18, it says, in verse 8, it says, "The Word of our God stands forever." But then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus says this about His own words. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In other words, my words will stand forever. Saying the same thing that God said about His word in Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Jesus says of Himself in that His words won't pass in Psalm 119 verse 160. We're told that the sum of your word is truth, speaking about God's words. Your word is truth. But then Jesus turns around in John 14 and verse 6, and He says about Himself, "I am the truth," right? And then Jesus is presented to us not just as someone who brings the Word of God to us. Jesus is presented as the Word of God itself. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Himself is the very expression of God. He's the Word of God made flesh. He always spoke the truth. His words will never fail. And His disciples experienced that while He walked on this earth. For 3.5 years, Jesus's disciples knew Jesus to be nothing but completely trustworthy. When did Jesus ever say anything that didn't come to pass? Even on the very night of His betrayal, the disciples experienced prediction after prediction. The very night of His betrayal was like clockwork. In Matthew 26, verse 21, as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." fulfillment came in verse 46. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand, and in enters Judas with the mob. Jesus gave another prediction. He said to Peter, Peter, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That very night, after the denials in verse 75 and chapter 26, Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And the fulfillment came in chapter 26 and verse 66, where the whole council gathered together and said, he deserves death. In chapter 27 and verse 1, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, led him away, delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Everything that Jesus predicted happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen. There was nothing that Jesus said that couldn't be trusted. But there was something else that Jesus said that should have been trusted. Because Jesus didn't stop at the crucifixion. That wasn't going to be the end of the story for Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 17, verse 23, he said, they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, verse 19, he said that they would hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Those were the words that were just as sure as every other word that Jesus ever spoke. And Jesus repeated it often enough to be remembered. But sadly, as we read through the gospel story, the only people who seemed to be making any kind of preparations for the third day weren't Jesus' friends. They weren't his disciples. The only people who seemed to be preparing for the third day were Jesus' enemies. And their preparation involves doing everything in their power to prevent the news of the resurrection from ever leaking out. Because they seem to understand something that most Christians don't understand. That the news of a resurrected Christ is even more dangerous to unbelief than an incarnated Christ. Because as powerful as the testimony of Christ was while he walked the earth, it would be even more powerful if he walked out of the grave. And that's in fact what Jesus Christ did. So let's take a look at our passage in Matthew chapter 27. I'll start at verse 62. Matthew 27, starting at verse 62. It says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, unless otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we're grateful for every opportunity that we have to open up Scripture. Now, Father, I pray that you would open up your Word to us, that you would help us to understand the things that are written in it. Now, Father, that you would help us to appreciate the Savior for who he's described to be. Father, that we would understand the power, the transformative power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we would live in light of his resurrection in our daily lives. Now, Father, I pray that you would help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The religious leaders of Israel gathered around Jesus and mocked him until they saw him breathe his very last breath. And it's like they wanted to savor every last drop of ridicule that they could get out of Jesus. All the last mocking that they could enjoy. And when Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his life, they left satisfied that their work had finally been done. And it was the last time that they would have to hear anything about his claims about being a Messiah, or hear anyone else claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. But as they went home that night, the idea began circulating around the Jewish council and around their own minds. What if this wasn't it? Didn't Jesus say something about what would happen about after his death, a couple days after his death, didn't it? Wasn't there a story about a resurrection? We need to make sure that this story stays contained, because we need to make sure that there's still a body in the grave. If there's not a body in the grave after the third day, then we're not done with the claims of Jesus being a Messiah. We've got to make sure that we can do something about this. And this is what the council gets together to try to do. If you remember, there were several occasions when Jesus informed his disciples that he would rise again from the dead. And we looked at a number of specific statements that Jesus made about his resurrection in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, 16 verse 21, 17, 23, 20 verse 19, 26 verse 32, just to mention a couple. But for the most part, these were statements that Jesus made to his disciples and made to them in private. But there were certain times that Jesus predicted his resurrection in public. Like when he said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then over again in John chapter 2, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And I actually think that they had a good idea of what Jesus meant when he said, "In 3 days I will raise it up." Because the leaders were very concerned that something was going to happen on the third day. The leaders caught the wind of this. They were anticipating the third day, even more than the disciples were at this point. I'm not convinced that they really believed that the disciples would steal the body, because the disciples haven't shown that kind of courage. I think they might actually be afraid that something else might be at work. They already knew that Jesus raised who from the dead? Lazarus. Lazarus. Only a couple weeks before this. Why couldn't Jesus come back as well? In fact, they're so concerned about the news of a resurrected Messiah that they go to great lengths to set a guard over the tomb of a dead body. Who organizes a guard for a tomb? A crucified Jesus was still considered a threat, and they want to make sure that Jesus stays in the grave. But look at all the trouble that they went through. First of all, look at the request of the hypocritical leaders back in verse 62. It says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate." First of all, consider the timing of this, okay? It says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation." And you might read right past that without noticing the significance of it, but let me see if I can help you out with this. The day of preparation was an important day in Israel because it was the day of the week when all the work for the following day had to be accomplished, because the next day was the Sabbath day. According to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 5, it was the day when ancient Israel gathered twice as much manna as they did every other day, so that they didn't have to gather anything on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was crucified on the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, which is clear from several passages in Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. If you want to flip over there just real quick, just to see this. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. It says, "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath." And actually repeats the same thing over in Luke chapter 23, in verse 54, where it says, "It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin." And the Jewish custom was actually to mark their days from sunset to sunset. So they actually began their Sabbath observance from sundown on Friday, which is why it was so important for them to remove crucified bodies that were hanging just outside the gates of Jerusalem, because it would have defiled the Sabbath day. Over in John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, "Then when the Jews, because it was the day of the preparation, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So here they are concerned about the crucified bodies in John chapter 19, because they don't want to defile the Sabbath. And as I pointed out last time in Matthew, crucifixion was a slow and painful death that often took the life of its victims by suffocation, which is the process, asphyxiation. Thank you. Somebody out there knows how to say it, which is the process of being deprived of oxygen, which resulted in death. And according to an article by the Journal of American Medical Association, because of the twisted position of the crucified victim, exhalation would be accomplished as an active process rather than a passive process, which means that in order to exhale, The victim had to push up. He had to exert energy in order to breathe out. In other words, you have to support the weight of your body on your crucified feet in order to breathe out, to exhale, pushing up on the nails and rubbing your open back against the rough timber of the wood in order to breathe. So breaking the legs but below the knees, they would place the burden on the shoulder and the arms and would make it almost impossible for you to continue to pull yourself up to get a breath, and you'd suffocate. And that's what the Jewish people asked for, because they wanted the crucified victims to be disposed of before the Sabbath day began. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death. You hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And they definitely didn't want any violation of this high and holy day of the Passover Sabbath. So they wanted Jesus and the other criminals to be taken down before sunset on that Friday. And as we saw last time, Joseph of Arimathea, with the help of Nicodemus, quickly received the body of Jesus, prepared it for burial, and all within those 3 hours between the 3 p.m. when Jesus died and 6 p.m. of sunset, had the body in the tomb wrapped, and Jesus was laid there. So the tomb was nearby, and Jesus, like I said, bowed his head at 3, and he's in the tomb by 6. The Sabbath was the day of rest. And while everybody else is resting, the leaders of Israel are restless, because they can't get out of their minds that something might be going on inside that tomb. So this day when they're supposed to be setting aside all work, not engaging in anything that would defile themselves, these leaders convene a council. It says on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. On this day, the day after the preparation, what day is that? It's a Sabbath day. Not only is it a Sabbath day, it's a high and holy Sabbath day. It's a Passover Sabbath day. But they consider this fear worthy enough to break the Sabbath and call for this emergency session. We've got to get together so we can take care of Jesus. And here they are on this high and holy Sabbath day, gathered together with Pilate, who is a Gentile ruler. Consider their company. What happened to all the restrictions about contact with Gentiles? On the night before, in John chapter 18 and verse 28, it says that they themselves did not enter the praetorium where Pilate resided, so that they would not be defiled and might eat the Passover. But now they're throwing all that out the window. We've got to meet with Pilate today. What kind of dire emergency made it so necessary to risk their ceremonial purity? I'll tell you what it was. It was the news of the resurrection getting out, because that message would be dangerous. I'm telling you, Christians, you don't know what kind of message you have. You have no idea the kind of message that you've gotten a hold of if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a message that will keep unbelievers up at night and trouble them in their spirits. And not only that, it's a message that will cause unbelievers to form unholy alliances that they would never have formed otherwise. How in the world do you have chief priests, Pharisees, and Pilate working together? First of all, the Pharisees and the chief priests didn't get along well with one another. They didn't play in the same sandbox. First of all, as MacArthur points out, the chief priests were largely Sadducees, those who didn't believe in the resurrection, and therefore they were strong theological opponents of the Pharisees. The Gospels only record one other instance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees ever getting together, the Pharisees and the chief priests getting together, over in Matthew chapter 21. Verse 45. And in both cases, here and in Matthew chapter 21, both times it was in opposition to Jesus Christ. Both times it was against Jesus Christ where they got together. It's been said that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That because of their greater hatred for Jesus Christ, that they were willing to put aside their differences with one another because they both wanted to make sure that they could attack Christ together. The Pharisees and the chief priests were willing to work together when Jesus was the target. Over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, it lets us know that Herod and Pilate, who were once enemies of one another, that they became friends over their opposition to Jesus Christ. Luke 23 verse 12 says, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies of one another." But now because Jesus is the greater enemy, they're willing to become friends. And now even the Pharisees, chief priests, and Pilate are willing to gather together in an unholy alliance against the Son of God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." They're willing to get together against Christ. And the Bible lets us know it's not going to be the only time. Why don't you flip back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. The Bible lets us know that even warring kings and kingdoms will put down their arms against one another in order to defend themselves against Jesus, which is exactly what's going to take place in the last days. Psalm 2. Listen to what it says here. Psalm 2, starting at verse 1, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart, and let us cast away their cords from us.'" But look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Resistance is futile against this kind of king, right? But here they go, getting together because they're trying to stop King Jesus. But consider their request. Verse 63, back in Matthew 27 again. Listen to what they say. They said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, after 3 days, said, 'I'm to rise again.' They can't even stop their mocking after he's dead. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And there's a couple things that I want you to notice about this text as we work through it, and just to keep these things in mind. Number one, nobody questioned whether or not Jesus was really dead. Not even his enemies questioned whether or not Jesus was really dead, which should eliminate all the silly suggestions that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. There's a couple of theories that run around. Probably every Easter you'll see, you know, a magazine with an article, you know, posted in your, as you're checking out in the checkout line in the supermarket or something like that. You know, new theory on Jesus Christ, as if it's new. You know, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. There's this theory called the swoon theory, which means to faint under emotion. It says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but simply became unconscious from the physical and emotional trauma associated with the crucifixion, and he swooned. He just passed out. And when he was placed in the tomb, he was revived by the cool air, the cool, moist air of the tomb, and he kind of came back to life. So his resurrection wasn't really a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. You know, he just passed out, and then, you know, after he got slapped around in the tomb a little bit, it's like, "Ah, I feel the fresh air now. You know, let me get up and push away this stone and, you know, walk out here." This is the kind of nonsense that, like I said, you'll find in your magazine rack. It's the kind of that nonsense that you'll find on the programs, you know, the Jesus seminars and everything else that'll come out, books, pamphlets, even movies have been made about this. But it has absolutely zero basis in the truth. In his book, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead?, Thomas Miller, a well-respected surgeon and experienced scientist from Temple University Medical School, writes this. He says, "Anyone who thinks that Jesus was alive when removed from the cross, really has no understanding of the brutality he went through and the effects on his body that are simply incompatible with survival. The swoon theory should be forever buried, as it has no rational basis to explain Jesus' condition when he was declared dead." Think about what Jesus went through before crucifixion. In the garden, he sweat great drops of blood in a rare condition that I'll probably mispronounce that as well. Hematidrosis, I think I was able to get that one out. A rare disorder that can be found in individuals subjected to severe mental distress. He was subjected to a series of 6 interrogations that began at 1 a.m. in the morning, which also included beatings. He was flogged, which means that he was stripped of any clothing, secured to a post or a frame, with his hands tied around, allowing the exposed back and legs to be repeatedly beaten with a rod or a whip. And the leather thongs were weighted down with pieces of bone and metal to dig in and to rip out. He was further abused by the Roman soldiers, who took their turn striking him in the face, twisting a crown of thorns in his head, beating him in his head with a reed. He then carried his own crossbeam to the place of crucifixion and staggered under the weight of it, somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds in weight. He was impaled by nails that were closer to railroad spikes than nails, about 5 to 7 inches long. Then he was hoisted into position, and as Dr. Miller says, for excruciating pain unlike anything that you or I could imagine, every movement, no matter how minor, triggered paroxysms of pain, changes in temperature, sunlight, and even breezes were additional triggering mechanisms. Survival was not an option. And the soldiers who came to check the crucified victims, being satisfied that Jesus was already dead, didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, which would have been the fluid around the heart or around the lungs. Nobody questioned whether or not Jesus died. And if Jesus didn't die from all of that and hobbled out of his tomb in this kind of condition, as one author said, he would have never inspired his disciples to go out and proclaim that he's Lord of life who has triumphed over death, and start a worldwide movement based on the hope that someday they too would have a resurrection body like his. It's a joke. I mean, who comes up with this kind of stuff? Jesus is hobbling around after being flogged and crucified, speared through, and now he's going to push away the stone and convince everybody that he's conquered death. It's a joke. Nobody would have taken that seriously. Everybody believed that Jesus died. They also didn't question his predictions that he said that he would rise again. He said, that deceiver, this is what they say, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. They may have doubted that it would happen, but they didn't doubt that he said that it would happen. Jesus' teachings were well documented, which also meant that what he said could be easily refuted. I mean, Jesus gave him a definite date, 3 days. 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Like, you can check me. You know, fact check. 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. All they have to do is keep Jesus in the grave for 3 days so they can prove that he's a fraud. That's all they have to do. Just keep him down for 3 days. Because if they can keep him down for more than 3 days, they can say, he's not trustworthy. You can't trust his word. And if Jesus is dead, guess what else is dead? Christianity is dead. That's how Paul explains it over in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Verse 13, it says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus is still in the grave, we have been duped, hoodwinked, bamboozled, right? And these are highly motivated people to try to prove that Jesus is a fraud. Trying to prove that he's a deceiver, they use the Greek word planos, which is where we get our English word planets from. It's those who wander and lead others astray. He's a deceiver. He leads people astray. And all they have to do to prove that he's a deceiver is produce a body. That's all they need to do. Another thing that we can point out here, they also knew where the grave was. They knew where the grave was. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure. They knew where the grave was that Jesus was buried in. Joseph of Arimathea was actually one of the members of the Jewish council. And he placed Jesus in the grave that was actually designated for himself. Who knows how many times the council members would have passed by this grave and said, oh, that's the grave that's being dug out for Joseph. It's being cut out of a rock. That's not a process that's like a one-day thing. It's like you're chiseling this thing out over time. I mean, weeks, maybe months. You're chiseling at this rock to make it a hewn tomb for Joseph. So everybody knows, hey, that's Joseph's tomb. It's being chiseled out for Joseph. It's a new tomb. Happened for weeks. Joseph took the body that was wrapped in a clean linen cloth in verse 59 of 27, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out into the rock and rolled a large stone at the entrance. So like I said, who knows how long it took to chisel out this tomb that everybody knew where it was. My point is that there was no mistaking Jesus' grave for somebody else's, which is another one of these theories that rises occasionally. Oh, they went to the wrong grave. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This is one of their own council members chiseling out over time into rock a tomb and they don't know where it is? Of course they know where it is. They know exactly where to point the soldiers to. And number four, just in kind of eliminating some excuses, they also eliminate the excuse of a stolen body, which happens to be the very excuse they try to offer later. But this paralyzing fear that his disciples may come and steal the body pushes them to provide security for the tomb and for the body. We want to make sure that nobody comes and steals the body. So they actually eliminate that excuse themselves. Nobody's coming to steal the body because we've actually put security for the body. And the guard was there when it all happened. It's interesting to notice that they asked Pilate for a guard. The Jewish temple actually had its own police force. But these Jewish officers who kept peace in the temple, they didn't want to use those police officers to do the job of guarding the tomb. Apparently, they believed they needed some more firepower. They needed the muscle of Rome to make sure that this grave really stayed secure. So who knows, maybe they're expecting a fight from Christ himself that they want these kind of hardened soldiers to be able to put down. But at this time, according to John, the disciples were nowhere in sight. They're not preparing for the disciples at this point. The disciples were shut up for fear. John chapter 20, verse 19, the doors were shut. The disciples were locked in for fear of the Jews. So the disciples are hiding, overcome by fear. They're not in a position to excavate a body. Like I said, the enemies of Christ were anticipating the third day more than the disciples were. So who knows, maybe they anticipate, maybe Christ would come out and maybe we'd have a fight on our hands. Let's break out the heavy artillery, you know, for this one. One ancient preacher said that they who seized him while living are now afraid of him when he's dead. For these leaders, the resurrected Christ was even more fearful and terrifying than the incarnated Christ. So they tried their best to keep the grave secure because they knew that a Christ who conquered the grave was more dangerous to them than a Christ who just did miracles while on earth. So Pilate's under this pressure again. Then you have this response of the manipulated ruler in verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And at this point, you can just imagine Pilate just being sick of being bothered by this, right? You know, they come to him to ask him to crucify Jesus. He didn't want to go through with it. Like, he was pushed into doing that. He's already tried unsuccessfully to stay out of the crucifixion of Christ, but he couldn't do that. Then after the crucifixion, they come to him again, ask for the body of Jesus. You have Joseph of Arimathea asking for the body of Jesus. You have them coming to him again, asking for all the legs of the crucified victims to be broken so that they could, you know, kind of clear the Sabbath day and make it undefiled. Now now you have on the Sabbath day, the Jewish council getting back together again. You know, Pilate, we have another favorite ask. He's just like, good grief, guys, what else can I do, right? So he says, you know, we need this guard to kind of guard the tomb. And he's just like, just have it. Just giving it to him. You can imagine Pilate just saying, just take whatever you want. I just want to be done with this. But it's somehow the association that Pilate can never shake. As much as he might want to get away from this, he can never shake his association with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Forever connected, his name connected with the crucifixion of Christ. And actually in 36 AD, the thing that he was trying to avoid, you know, getting banished by the Romans, is actually what happened to him. He was banished to Gaul, and there he committed suicide, according to history. So Pilate is nothing more than this kind of puppet in the evil plot. And the Roman guard that was responsible to him was the one that was responsible for guarding over the tomb of Jesus Christ. But this is a mission that's doomed to fail from the beginning. The reinforcements are doomed to fail. Look at verse 66. It says, "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So here they march down to the tomb, this dispatchment of Roman soldiers, secure the grave, they seal the stone to prevent anyone from getting inside. What they really needed to be worried about was what was on the inside. They didn't need to be worried about what was on the outside, right? They have no idea what they're up against. So there wasn't a force large enough on earth or in hell to prevent what was about to take place. But they do their job making sure the tomb was sealed from the outside. One commentator described the tomb he talked about as the small chamber. Along one side it had a shelf cut into the rock, a great stone forming the door, and round and flat like a millstone weighing hundreds of pounds. Soldiers would have secured the tomb and would have inspected it first to make sure that they had the right one. After examining the tomb, they secured it from the outside. They sealed it up, making sure that even the slightest disturbance would have been recognized. A seal would have been created by clay or some other kind of soft substance that was kind of placed at the entrance of the door. Actually, if you flip over to Daniel chapter 6, we'll see another example of this. Daniel chapter 6. If you remember when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, a similar thing happened with Daniel, and a similar kind of seal was placed on Daniel's den as well. Daniel chapter 6, look at verse 17. Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you.' A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel." And what you have here is the same kind of process where a stone was laid over the mouth of the den, and some kind of substance like clay or wax was placed at the entrance, right, where the door met the entrance of the cave. And the signet rings were used to impress the official seal of the king to say that anybody who touches this answers to me. And it would really answer that by their own lives. And a similar thing is happening here with Jesus Christ, that as this stone is being laid over the tomb, some clay or wax is being placed at the entrance, and a signet ring or some kind of seal is placed over the tomb to say that anybody who tampers with this answers with their life. And the guards stood watch to make sure that nothing was tampered with. But early on that Sabbath morning, or that the day after the Sabbath, we find out that all of their fears were realized, right? Over in Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." And here we find out that heaven could care less what kind of security or seals you put up and what kind of authority you have in place. Because heaven's authority overrules all. And the Psalm 2 in verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his terrifying fury. As for me, I've installed my king." Their authority is meaningless compared to the authority of this king. And this is just as silly as it was when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. Remember that? You know, it's like, what kind of firepower do you need to, you know, take down the omnipotent Son of God? You know, well, let's get a couple torches, you know, lanterns, you know, a couple clubs, spears, you know, maybe a sword, that'll do it. You know, that's enough. Let's take Jesus down with that. I mean, who do you think you're coming up against? And here they come to Jesus, and it's like, you know, we got a stone over the top, and get a seal on that, and, you know, get some clay in there, put that in there, put our official seal and set the guard outside, like that'll do it. Like, do you know who you're up against? You're not going to stop Jesus like that. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And the joke is on them because he rose from the grave, and now they're forced to come up with the very same story they were trying to avoid in the first place. Look down to verse 13. Verse 13. It says, this is chapter 28, in case you're wondering. Chapter 28, verse 13. Actually, I'll start at verse 12. It says, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Isn't that the exact thing that you were trying to avoid in the first place? That's the whole reason you set the guard up there. Because you didn't want the disciples to come and steal him away. And now they're forced to come up with the very same story that they were trying to avoid. It's like God gets the last laugh. What you're trying to avoid, you're just going to step right into it. Because God oversees all. And by the time this is done and the resurrection is out, the power of this message is going to be unstoppable. unstoppable message that comes out. And by the way, how are the soldiers supposed to tell people what happened while they were sleeping, right? You know, we're going to pay you some money. Tell them that the disciples, how do you know who came while you were sleeping? But now you're supposed to tell everybody what happened while you were sleeping. And that's supposed to be some sufficient evidence, you know, for the disappearance of Jesus Christ. It's like, give me a break. Everything they come up with is a joke. The news of a resurrected Christ becomes more dangerous than belief in the incarnated Christ. Because as powerful as the testimony of the incarnated Christ is, it was even more powerful to see that Christ walk out of the grave. And that's, in fact, what Jesus did. You have a dangerous message. Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, it changes everything. It changes everything. It means that there is a resurrection of the dead. It means that our preaching is not vain, but it's valuable. It means that our faith is not vain, but it's valuable. It means that we're found to be true witnesses of God when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. It means our sins are forgiven. It means those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ have been protected. They haven't perished. It means that we are of all men, not the most to be pitied, but the most to be prized. And that's a dangerous message to get out, because what can you do to a person who knows that he has eternal life? What fear is there for a person who knows I'm going to live forever? And some of you will recognize a man by the name of Polycarp. According to church history, he was a bishop of Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John. In the year 155 A.D., he fell into the hands of the Romans, and the usual test applied to Christians was that they should call Caesar the emperor, Lord, as if he were a divine person. Refusal to do so meant the death sentence taken before the Roman council, and Polycarp was required to venerate Caesar as Lord, but he had a firm refusal. They said, I have wild beasts. If you refuse, we'll throw you to them. Polycarp said, send for them. If you despise the wild beasts, we'll send you into the fire, said the council. Swear and I will release you. Curse Christ. Polycarp responds, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten with the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you do not know the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. What can you do to a person who knows, like, I'm going to live forever? The message of the resurrection is a powerful message. This is the message that they wanted to stay contained. Don't let that get out. That Jesus has power over the grave. That's the message they wanted to stay contained. And my question for you is, are you getting that message out? For those of you who have that message of the resurrection, is that a message that you're getting out? And we find out also that the disciples didn't have to wait until they actually saw the resurrected Christ, because they could have just trusted the words that their Savior gave them, because His words never failed, right? After His resurrection, Jesus appeared to two of His disciples as they walked on the road to Emmaus, who were sullen, they're sulking. Jesus turns to them and says, oh, you foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. What we have today is the prophetic word that's made more sure, is what Peter says. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the word of God that's been made more sure. Even if we never saw the empty tomb, what do we have? We have the words of Christ, and His words have never failed. Amen. Let's bow before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, and Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for the truthfulness of it. Father, we thank You for just seeing how the word of God just dismantles and makes foolish all of the imaginations of men as they try to discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, just over and over and over again, Your word is shown to be true, demonstrated to be true throughout history, throughout archaeology, even throughout the sciences. Father, Your word is declared to be true. And Father, I pray that You would give us, as those who hope in Your word, a greater confidence in it, that we would stand upon the firm foundation of Your word. Father, that we would trust in Your promises, that we would trust in every word of the mouth of God, that everything that we find in Scripture is pure Everything that we find in the scriptures are trustworthy. We can bank our lives on it. And because of the resurrection, Father, we know that our faith is not in vain, that our faith is valuable, and that one day we will stand in your presence with glory and great joy. And Father, I pray that we would be able to explain and proclaim this message to those that we have opportunity to reach, understanding that this is a dangerous message, but it's a necessary message, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that it's through faith in him that we too can have eternal life. Father, we're grateful for that message, and we pray that you'd help us to be those that are willing and ready proclaimers of that truth. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.